Blog Talk Radio.
To home, Helen Arn, Ministry of Empowerment. Welcome home. Truly, today is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. I hear the scripture saying, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us, yes, you and you, let us exalt that wonderful name of Jesus together. I am so glad that you have joined me on today. I know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that you are in for a tremendous blessing on today. We have a wonderful, wonderful lesson, and we have some great things that are coming up on the horizon. And I want to say a special shout-out to all of my faithful listeners. I want you to know that you have been a tremendous blessing to me, and I am so excited that you're still yet tuning in to home. And I know that you're going to be greatly, greatly blessed, and I know the Word has been blessing you. So on today, we're going to be talking about one of the favorite things that I love to talk about, and that is the cross, the ultimate sacrifice. And so I want you to go get your Bible, grab your Bible, come right on in, and make yourself right at home. I know, like I said, without a shadow of doubt, you're going to be tremendously blessed. And so let us pray as we get ready to move right into our lesson for today. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your grace. We thank you for each and every one that have joined me on today and those that will be joining and listening in on this session. Father, I pray that this word would impact their lives and bring transformation, revelation, revelate your people, God, and undergird them and fortify them and strengthen them. And God, we thank you to the glory of the Father which is in heaven. Bring the cross alive as we talk about it on today. And Father, we praise your blessed name. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. We take authority over the airline and say, it belongs to you, Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name, amen. And so we're going to be looking at several passages of scripture on today. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 27, verse 33 through 37, and then we're going to look at number 40, also in the same chapter, which is 27, verses 45 and 50. We're going to look at those passages of scripture, and we're going to read those on this wise, and it goes this way. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garment, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, when they had heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come and save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And then we're going to look real briefly at this other scripture, 1 Corinthians number 1, chapter 1, verses 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, the crucifixion is the focal point of salvation, and we must never forget the price that Jesus has paid for us on Calvary. Today's lesson, as we're going to be talking, addresses an event that holds significance for all, actually all mankind, and that is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. His sacrificial death on Calvary demonstrated his unconditional love for a sinful humanity. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5 and 8. He paid the ultimate price to redeem mankind. His blood remitted sin. His wound brings healing. Ultimately, his death made it possible for believers who experience this abundance in life in him to reap a everlasting life. Now, let's look at the condemned. Calvary was not an impoverished remedy for sin. It was a plan of salvation divinely designed from the foundation of the world. In all of humanity, history revolved around the focal point of the death, life, the birth, life, and death of the Son, God manifested in the flesh. Now, Jesus submitted to the death of the cross, and his death fulfilled the long-standing plan of God to redeem mankind. Old Testament prophets carried preparatory yet details and glimpses of fragmentation and glimpse and the reality of a Savior. Amazingly, hundreds of prophecies when pieced together gave a complete picture of the nature, the purpose, the betrayal, the torture, the mockery, the rejection, and the distortion of friends and the death of the Messiah. The prophecies mentioned in today's lessons are by no means comprehensive. They merely provide a sample of what the prophets of old revealed about our Savior. Now, Ezekiel, or I should say Zechariah 11 and 12, states, "So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." Now, the psalmist David foretold Jesus' betrayal by a friend and the casting of lots for his garment. Zechariah later prophesied Judah's betrayal of Jesus, the subsequent purchase of a potter's field with the 30 pieces of silver, and the desertion of his disciple. Judas, the treasurer for the group, was not above proliferating, for John revealed that he was a thief and had the bag and buried what was put in therein, 12 and verse 6. Another translation explained he was a thief, a keeper of the money bag. He used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, after some of the larger circles of the disciple began to turn away from Jesus, he asked the inner circle, the 12, "Will you also go away?" Peter immediately explained that there was nowhere else to go and to reaffirm his faith in the Son of the living God. Perhaps the disciple were so shocked when Jesus replied, "Have not I chosen 12, and one of you is a devil?" See John 6, verses 67 and 70. Judas' kiss was not a kiss of peace, but it was a kiss of betrayal. Now, shortly after or before the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Judas went to the chief priest and offered to lead the temple guards and officers to Jesus. He had someone heard of their plot to kill Jesus and seized the opportunity to make some money. The priest, gloating over Judas' ready betrayal, offered him 30 pieces of silver. And you'll see that over in Mark chapter 14, verses 10 through 11, and Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15. Now, during the Last Supper, Jesus announced one of the 12 would betray him. They begin to ask, "Lord, is it I?" Perhaps not wanting to appear different from the rest, was the last to ask, "Master, is it I?" See Matthew 26, verses 22 through 25. Jesus replied, "Thou hast said." Then Judas got up and left. John 13, verses 30. In the dark of the night, the betrayer led the guards to the Garden of Gethsemane. He stepped close to Jesus, he kissed him, and said, according to the Aramaic Bible in plain English, "Shalom, Rabbi." Some commentaries say that it was customary for a rabbi to kiss his students, but not for a student to kiss the rabbi. It was not a kiss of peace, but it was a kiss of betrayal. Judas found that the blood money brought him no lasting sense of pleasure. Let's look at the accused and tried now. Isaiah 53:3 said, "Despised and rejected of men, and we esteemed him not." In the modern day courts, during jury selection, anyone who had a prejudicial attitude can be dismissed from serving on the jury. If the judge is too closely involved with the case or lends towards conviction before the trial, he had an obligation to excuse himself. Both the jury and the judge are supposed to render sound judgment after careful consideration of evidence presented. Jesus did not receive fair treatment at the hand of his accuser or his supposed defenders. Now, we must recognize many of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes hated Jesus because of his popularity and with the people. And because, as they thought, he made himself equal with God. His claim also upset many common people. For instance, during the first synagogue service Jesus attended after his temptation in the wilderness, he read from the scroll of Isaiah a message that described the purpose of the Messiah's ministry. And when he was finished, he closed the scroll and said to his fellow Nazarene, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears," Luke 4:21. They became so increased by the threat, thrust him out of the city, intending to cast him off the brow of the hill on which the city was built. And it was the first attempt on his life by the hateful Jews. See Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30. Many Jews hated Jesus because he considered himself Lord of the Sabbath, and because he made himself equal with God, Matthew 12:8, John 5:18. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the chief priests and the Pharisees began to plot his death in earnest, and you'll see that over in John 11:47-53. They went into trial rapidly, bent on the putting Jesus to death, and would go to any length to make it even happen. Now let's take a look here at the trial before the Sanhedrin. Psalm 35:11 states, "False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not." As Judas and the temple guard strolled into the night, and Ananias scorned the city in search of witnesses who were willing to procure themselves at Jesus' trial. But it was impossible to find at least two who agreed. Meanwhile, Caiaphas, the high priest, made hasty arrangements for an early morning appearance in Pilate's court and assembled. And the 70-member Sanhedrin, over in Matthew 26:57, said scribes and elders, which normally would have met during the daylight hours after the morning sacrifice. They had sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus with no formal charges. They bypassed the law of diligent checking things out to unearth evidence in favor of the defendants and instead favored the testimony of the prosecutor. They held the preliminary investigation at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, on the eve of the Sabbath holy day, which was illegal, John 18:28. Worst of all, as the night gave way to morning and Jesus had scuffled from the Sanhedrin to the Pilate, to Herod's and back to Pilate, the Jews kept changing the charges. First, he claimed he would destroy the temple. Second, he blasphemed and claimed to be equal with God. And last, he committed treason against the Roman government in plotting against Rome, forbidding to pay tribute to Caesar, and claiming to be the Messiah, a king. Further, when we look at the trial before Pilate, we find a whole multitude led by the high chief priest brought Jesus to Pilate's judgment hall and stated the charges. we find this fellow perverting the nation, Luke 23:1-2. After short exchange, Pilate was convinced Jesus was no threat to the Roman government. He stated his verdict. I find no fault in this man, Luke 23:4. That statement should have secured Jesus' release, but the Jews were more furious, claiming the prisoner was stirring up the entire country from Galilee to Judea. At the word Galilee, Pilate's ears perked up. That was Herod's jurisdiction. He sent the prisoners to Herod, whom Jesus had once described as that fox. Herod earnestly questioned the prisoner, and the chief priests and the scribes accused him vehemently, but Jesus never said a word. Herod went, sent the prisoners back to Pilate, and since neither Herod nor Pilate had found grounds to convict, the Roman governor was still of a mind to let Jesus go, for he said he knew that the chief priests had delivered Jesus for envy and not for any crime, and you'll find that over in Mark chapter number 15 and verse 10. Now, during the feast, it was customarily to release one prisoner of the people choosing. Pilate wanted desperately to release Jesus, but the crowd cried out for Barabbas. And after Pilate complied, he again tried to reason with the crowd, but they dealt their voice and their trump card. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever making himself a king speaketh against Caesar. John 19:12. Pilate insisted, I will chasten him and let him go. Luke 23:22. And let's look at the torture. Isaiah 50:6 says, I gave my back to the smiters, to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from the shame and spitting. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The scorn was a horrible instrument of torture. Pieces of silk, metal, or sheep bone fastened to the end of leather thong tore apart the flesh and ripped open the underlying veins and arteries, exposing organs and bones. Many people did not survive the reluctant blood loss and infection. The torturers of Jesus did not know that they were releasing a crimson stream that washes away sin and secured eternal life and healed the bodies of people who came to him in faith believing. Scorning was not enough to satisfy the scorners of Jesus. The Roman men took the man's who marred vesture, made it impossible to recognize roughly, pushed a crown of thorn into his brow and threw a purple robe over his shoulders. They bowed and scraped and before him as a king and smote him upon the head with a reed and spit on him with contempt. Still, Jesus did not rebuke them or retaliate against them. After the scorning, Pilate brought Jesus before the crowd and said, I bring forth him to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. That's John 19:4. But the chief priests clamored and overrode Pilate's protest, and realizing that they would never give up, he finally issued the death sentence. And they led Jesus away to be crucified. Any straggler would have known where they laid Jesus. His bloody footprints left a trail all the way to Calvary. Isaiah 53:4-7 said, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Let's look at the crucifix, the crucified. Psalms 22:16 say, and they pierced my hands and my feet. Isaiah 53:9-12 said, he made his grave with the wicked. He was numbered with the transgressor. On the cross, the symbol of the cross has come to mean triumph over sin. Satan and the devotion to the one who conquered them died was nothing more than a cruel, rough tree, Acts chapter 5 and 30. A soldier nailed him to the tree with 4 inches long iron nails through the wrist and through his feet. With incredible love, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," over in Luke 23:34. His cross stood between the crosses of 2 malefactors, one chief thief, Ephod, the veers of the mocking crowd, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us," Luke 23:39. But the dying Savior's mission was to save others. In order to do that, he had to die. The second thief rebuked the first, "Dost thou not fear God? We deserve to die, but this man have done nothing amiss." Luke 23:40-41. Turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me." Jesus, touched by the thief's contrite heart, replied, "Today shall thou be with me in paradise." Luke 23:42-43. Even in the excruciating pain and throes of death, Christ's passion was compassion. Unfazed, the soldier divided up Jesus' blood-stained clothing. His coat must have been a special prize, for John remarked it was without seam, woven from the top throughout, John 19:23. It was a shame to rend such a finely woven garment, so he cast lots for it. Let's look further at the death by crucifixion. Isaiah 53:10-11 said, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity." Isaiah 53:10-11. What an unfathomable paradox. The sinless one became sin for us all. He knew no iniquity and bore the iniquity of us all. As God, he was life, but as man, he tasted death for every man in order that we might live. We'll see Hebrews 2:9. Jesus hung on the tree from the 3rd hour until the 9th hour, or 6 hours. The agony of the spirit and the soul was much greater than the bodily abuse he suffered that day. He knew no sin, bore the iniquity, shame, and degradation of the sin of all mankind. He was numbered with the transgressor, yet he made intercession for the transgressor, Isaiah 53:12. He poured out his soul unto death. He offered himself as a sacrificial lamb, becoming the fulfillment and realization of the trespass offering to atone for sin. At about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have thou forsaken me?" And Jesus cried again in a more feeble voice of a dying man, but in the triumph cry of victory as well. He said, "It is finished." He had accomplished the Father's purpose and paid sin's debt, and the heels of the Lord anointed had bruised the head of the serpent. You'll see that over in Genesis 3:15. Now, the reaction of the people and of nature, Psalms 22:7 said, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn." Isaiah 63:3 said, "I have trodden the winepress alone." After Jesus' arrest, all the disciples forsook him and fled. Peter followed afar off and ended up in the courtyard of the high priest, where he, through fear, denied 3 times that he knew the Lord. John the Beloved, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Josiah, and the mother of Zebedee's children watched the crucifixion from afar. For the first 3 hours, the crowd, the soldier, and one of the thieves mocked Jesus to scorn. But around noon, they quieted when an eerie darkness crept over the earth and shrouded the scene of the next 3 hours. At the 9th hour, the hour of Jesus' death, the earth heaved and the rocks rent. Graves opened and bodies of saints arose and were seen in Jerusalem. None of the tormentors was laughing now. They were afraid. At least one soldier gasped, "Truly, this is the Son of God." The priests in the temple stared open-mouthed as the thick, cumbersome veil rent from the top to the bottom, folds in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holies of Holies, then rendering significant. This rendering signified the finished work of Calvary and the fulfillment of the law and the dawning of a new covenant. Now, the result of the crucifixion, we find the blood Jesus had shed on Calvary, it washes away the sins of the world. His death provides our justification through his imputed righteousness and our sanctification or being set apart for the world. It ushered in the promise of eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Further, Romans 5:12 from the Amplified Bible said, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man and death as a result of sin, so death spread to all men, no one being able to stop it or to escape its power, because all men have sinned. Now, the price that was paid for sin, 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, for as much as we know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. What a virtual river of blood a thousand of animals sacrificed for sin under the law could not do. Jesus accomplished once and for all in Hebrews 10:10. Past, present, and future generations look to Jesus for forgiveness, holiness, and the promise of the Spirit of Christ to make alive in him. Jesus redeemed us with the price of his blood, his death, provided an atonement, propitiation, or a covering for our sins. The covering protects us from the divine wrath and the promised eternal life. Romans 5:9-10 says, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, the cross of Jesus Christ spans the gulf that separates sinful humanity from a sinless God. The sacrifice of Jesus' greater and more perfect tabernacle nullifies the one irreconcilable difference between Adam's unrighteousness and sin and God's righteousness and holiness. We can now know God in a new and living way. Let's look at the purchased church over in Romans 3:24-25. It said, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation between through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sin. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ in Barabbas spread is an apt parallel of our release from condemnation because of the cross. Barabbas was guilty of revolutionary acts, thief, and murderer. He deserved to die. Yet Jesus took upon him the shame, the sentence, the torture, the death that should have fallen to Barabbas. Perhaps the two thieves crucified him, crucified with Jesus, had taken part in Barabbas' crimes, and the cross in the middle had been meant for him. Instead, an innocent man died in his place. Should Barabbas bear the blame of Christ's death, or the Jews who accused him falsely and demand his crucifixion, or Pilate, who, although he deemed Christ innocent, gave in to the bloodthirsty demands, or the Romans who nailed him to the cross? No, the blame for Jesus' death falls squarely on our shoulders, for Isaiah wrote, he was wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah 53:5. We deserve to die, John wrote. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, further, Paul wrote, you are bought with a price. The word bought came from the Greek word that alludes to being purchased at a slave auction. Jesus' blood redeemed us from the slavery to sin. The same word appeared in Revelation 5 and 9, which speaks of the blood of the Lamb of God that redeemed his people out of every kindred, tongues, and people and nation. Paul wrote that we would have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ purchased the church. Now, let's look further. He purchased not only the church, but eternal life. Romans 6 and verse 23. It said, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To realize the beauty of Jesus' willing sacrifice is to appreciate the wonders of Jesus' shed blood on the cross to purchase our salvation. George Bernard, a traveling Methodist evangelist during the early 20th century, composed a traditional hymn, The Old Rugged Cross. After a trying experience that caused him to reflect seriously about the significance of the cross, in the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, I wondrous beauty I see. For 'tis on this old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. And it goes on, so I cherish the old rugged cross till my trophy at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it one day for a crown. Now, John 8 and 51 said, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. The cross is powerful, is a powerful force. However, individual must apply the blood Jesus Christ shed on the cross to their life in order to realize its cleansing effect. We respond to the gospel by obeying the command of Jesus. We repent of our sins and are born of water, baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of those sins, and born of the Spirit, receiving the Holy Ghost with the initial evidence of speaking with tongues. We then become heirs with Christ and can inherit eternal life with him. Thank God for the cross. By the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all mankind have opportunity to experience the new birth. It is the only hope for a believer to attain eternal life. My God, my God. So we cherish that old rugged cross till our trophy at last we lay down. We will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it one day for a crown. We must recognize by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all mankind have the opportunity to the new birth. And it was the cross of Jesus Christ spans the gulf that separates sin from humanity from a sinless God. Thank God for the cross. Thank God for the sacrifice, the purchasing of eternal life. We thank God for the purchase of the church. We thank God for the purchase even of our salvation and paid the ultimate price for sin. We thank God for his wonderful works and acts that he performed for us over 2,000 years ago. We give God praise, we give him glory, and we give him honor for all that he's done in and through our life unto the glory of the Father, which is in heaven. Gracious Father, we thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you for this session on today. We ask, oh God, that you would bless our hearers, those that will come and listen to this wonderful lesson, that would you would keep them, undergird them, and fortify them by your wonderful power divine. And Father, we'll praise your blessed name and give you the glory. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen and amen. Until I see you again, as I always would say, child of God, if you don't have it, God got it. And you are just one question away from your miracle. All you need to do is ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be open to you. And so, child of God, until we meet again, invite somebody to come and listen to these wonderful, wonderful lessons, that it may edify and build up your spirit as never before. May God bless you until we meet again. Blessings be upon you. Bye-bye.